Today we're going to embark on a four-part journey through the Old Testament book of Joel. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to examine this first chapter of the prophecy of Joel now, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit from your word, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us would likely be alarmed or perhaps frightened were we to come into sudden contact with a black widow spider or a scorpion or a rattlesnake or a grasshopper. Now, that grasshopper? Why should we be afraid of a grasshopper, you might think? Well, what do we have to be scared about a grasshopper? Well, if you're just scooping one up in a jar, it's nothing to be alarmed about. But to those who raise crops for a living, a grasshopper or a locust is to be feared more than any other creature. Because when they come in swarms, they eat every bit of vegetation in their path, a ravenous black cloud of destruction. Well, one wave of hungry locusts, you see, can reduce a flourishing green crop to a brittle skeleton of sticks with no consideration for anyone else or anything but their appetite. Locusts or grasshoppers, they strip a farmer many times of his livelihood and move on to the next meal. The locust's feast, you see, is the farmer's famine. It should come as no surprise then, as we'll discover in our study of Joel chapter 1 this morning, that God chose to use a locust as an instrument of judgment for the sinful nation of Judah, which during Old Testament history was comprised of the southern two tribes of Israel's divided monarchy, a kingdom that came about after Solomon's death in 931 BC. And it resulted from the revolt of Israel's 10 northern tribes under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Judah's society revolved around an agricultural economy, and thus attacking their crops might get their attention, leading them to turn back to God. Well, in regard to the author of the book, which bears his name, about a dozen men in the Bible are named Joel, which, by the way, his name means Yahweh or Jehovah is God. All we know about Joel, the prophet, the son of Bethuel, as we're told in verse 1 of this book, is recorded in the book he wrote. And the prophet tells us very little about he himself. His book reveals a great concern, however, for Judah and Jerusalem, which leads us to conclude that he resided in and ministered to the southern kingdom. The prophet Joel, along with Obadiah, were two of the earliest prophets in the Old Testament. Actually, there are quite a few prophets, at least 50. And it's generally conceded by conservative scholars that the prophet Joel prophesied during the reign of Judah's king Joash, which was in the late 9th century B.C. That would mean that he was likely a contemporary and knew Elijah and Elisha, who were prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. Joel urged his people to consider the locust's ravenous fury and to repent to avoid future judgments. For God devastates his people, you see, not to drive them away, but to draw them near. He brings us to nothing so that we might run to him, he who is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And through our repentance, God can turn famine into feast. Well, the theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. And that phrase is used directly some 20 times in the Old Testament by 8 different prophets, including some of the major ones like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And yet within the 3 brief chapters that comprise Joel's little book, it's referred to 5 times, which is 1/4 of the total times that's used in the entire Old Testament, second only to Zephaniah, as we saw in previous weeks, who refers to it directly 7 times. Joel is the one who introduces us to the day of the Lord in prophecy. And from the mountaintop of prophecy, of the beginning of written prophecy, this man Joel looked down through the centuries, and he saw further than any other prophet saw. He saw the day of the Lord. Well, what is that day? Well, the day of the Lord is a phrase that's used in Scripture, which in a technical sense is filled with meaning. It includes the millennial or 1,000-year kingdom, which will come at the second coming of Christ. But Joel makes it very clear to us that it begins with the great tribulation period, 7 years prior to that, the time referred to in other passages, especially in the Old Testament, as the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. If you want to set a boundary, a parenthesis at the end of the day of the Lord, it would be at the end of the millennium when the Lord puts down all unrighteousness and he establishes his eternal kingdom upon the earth. The day of the Lord is also an expression that's peculiar to the prophets of the Old Testament. It does not include the period when the church is in the world, because none of the prophets spoke about a group who would be, as it were, called out, church meaning kaleo, called out among the Gentiles, the nation Israel, and the tribes of the earth, to be brought into one great body called the church, which would eventually be raptured out of this world. The prophets neither spoke of or wrote about the church. It was a mystery to them. In his Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus went to the top of the Mount of Olives, where his disciples came to him, and they asked him a question in verse 3 of chapter 24. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In response, Jesus did not mention to them his cross at that time. He didn't say anything about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell them anything about a church period that would be raptured. Instead, he went far ahead in time to the beginning of the day of the Lord. He dated it in a sense, but it's not on your calendar or mine. The events he predicted will identify it, however, for the people who are there when the day of the Lord begins. Those who live during the tribulation period, if they turn to Christ, they will be able to investigate the scriptures and tell when Christ comes back. As he stated in Matthew 24:15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Joel will make it clear to us that, in a sense, it begins with night. That is, it begins with a time of trouble. After all, the Hebrew day always began at sunset. Genesis 1:5 tells us that there was evening and there was morning. One day. You know, we begin at sun up, but God begins at sundown. The day of the Lord, in that sense, begins with night. Joel opens his prophecy with a unique description of a literal plague of locusts. And then he uses that plague of locusts to compare with the future judgments which will come upon the earth. You know, if there had been newspapers in Joel's day, the headlines might have read, locusts invade the land. Nations face severe economic crisis. No end to drought in sight. A wise teacher will often get people's attention by referring to something they're all concerned about. Well, in this case, the people of Judah were talking about the economic crisis. So the Lord led Joel to use that event as the background for his messages. The people didn't realize it, but they were watching the day of the Lord unfold before their very eyes, and the prophet Joel explained it to them. Again, the name Joel, as we saw earlier, means the Lord is God. Like all true prophets, Joel was commissioned to call people back to the worship of the true God. And he did this by, as you notice in verse 1, declaring the word of the Lord. It was the task of the priests to teach people the law. And it was the responsibility of the prophets to call people back to the Lord whenever they strayed away from the law. The prophets also interpreted historical events in the light of the Word of God to help people understand the will of God for their lives. They were, in a sense, not only foretellers, but they were also forthtellers. Well, Joel wanted the people of Judah to understand what God was saying to them through the locust plague and the drought. In our own, very own times, nations of the world are experiencing severe droughts and famines, frightening epidemics, devastating floods, and other natural disasters, all of which have greatly affected national and global economies. While we here in America have been experiencing the effects of many ways of a global pandemic called COVID-19. Desert local swarms have been multiplying across East Africa and the Middle East since January as a result of unusual climate processes. The desert locusts are crop-devouring insects that travel in swarms of what I've read about over 1,200 kilometers in size, and they eat as much in a single day as 35,000 people. Swarms are now plaguing parts of India and Pakistan, and a second wave of locusts is beginning to form in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Sudan. The COVID-19 pandemic is hampering efforts to stop the spread of the swarms of locusts, which is exacerbating the pressure on the already food insecure region's food supply. Yet in spite of all these happenings, very few people are asking, what is God saying to us? Well, Joel wrote his book so the people would know what God was saying through these critical events. The prophet Joel announced the day of the Lord, and he applied it to three events. First, the plague of locusts in chapter 1. This was a prophetic type of the day of the Lord. We could refer to it in the immediate sense, since it described events that actually occurred during Joel's lifetime. Second, the coming invasion of the Assyrians, recorded as we'll see next week in chapter 2. And this could be understood in the imminent sense to describe an impending military invasion from the Assyrians. It was a direct prophecy of the future day of the Lord itself. And third, the distant judgment that the Lord would send on the whole world, which would characterize the ultimate day of the Lord, described in Joel chapter 3. Well, here in chapter 1, we'll be focusing on the first application of the day of the Lord. Again, in the time context of Joel, we could refer to it in the non-technical sense as the immediate day of the Lord, as we see the plague of locusts invading Judah. You know, when you're in a crisis, you'll hear all kinds of voices interpreting what's going on and telling you what to do. Optimists will say, this crisis isn't going to last forever, be brave. Pessimists may sob, it's going to get worse and there's no escape. We're done for, it's curtains. The alarmists will see the enemy behind every tree. And scoffers will ask, or the question the news reports, and they may shrug their shoulders saying, what difference at this point does it make? But Joel was a realist. And he looked at life from the standpoint of the word of the Lord. He addressed himself to four groups of citizens and gave them four admonitions from the Lord. The first group Joel addressed were the elders and citizens in general, indicated in verses 2, 3, and 4. And his message could be summed up in the words, hear this. Notice as we read verses 2 through 4. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children, and their children the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Here in this section of Scripture, Joel addressed the old men or elders first, probably for two reasons. One, they had long experience, and they could authenticate what he was saying. And two, they were respected citizens in the land. And with their support, you see, Joel was not just a voice crying in the wilderness. They agreed with the prophet that the nation indeed faced a catastrophe of monumental proportions as they had never seen before. It was something people would tell their children and grandchildren about for years to come. This may remind us of another passage in Scripture in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus identified the period which he himself labeled the Great Tribulation period. He said the same thing about it. He said that there has never been anything like it before, and there's never going to be anything like it afterward. now that more or less puts parentheses around the period and slips it into a unique slot in human history. During the Great Tribulation, you see, no one will be able to say, this reminds me when I was a young fella, we had a real time of trouble back then. We've never had a period like the Great Tribulation. For all periods of recorded history in the past, there have always been previous times in history that could match it. But the Lord Jesus made it very clear in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Matthew concerning that Great Tribulation. He said, for at that time there will be great distress, the kind that has not taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and never will again. You see, when people are in the midst of the Great Tribulation, there will be no questioning, such as, do you think the Great Depression was the Great Tribulation? Or do you think that all the turmoil that's taking place today is the Great Tribulation? The answer is rather easy to come by when we consider the words of Jesus. He said that there is nothing like it in the past. You know, we've had times like we're having today before. Friends, things that all can all be duplicated in the past. Though granted, I'll admit, the current response of our local government to them is rather unique. And since things are not seemingly getting better, but getting worse, neither can we say that there will be anything like this in the future. In a rather dramatic way, Joel is saying, look, this locust plague is unique. There's never been anything like it. But there's coming another unique period called the Day of the Lord. Well, the Day of the Lord will open with the 7-year Great Tribulation period after the church has been raptured out of this world. It'll be a frightful time for those who remain on this earth, horrible beyond description. And then Christ will come and establish his kingdom. Joel used 4 different words to describe the plague in verse 4. And it's been suggested by some that the locusts represent 4 stages in the life cycle of the locusts. But the words more likely rather convey the idea of successive swarms of locusts invading the land, each swarm destroying what the others had left behind, as Joel described it. A swarm of locusts can devastate the vegetation of a countryside very swiftly and thoroughly, and nothing can stop them, as was the case with the 8th Egyptian plague, if you remember, in Exodus chapter 10. Well, the locust that caused the damage that Joel talked about was probably the migratory locust, also known as a desert locust. And under the right conditions, billions of migratory locusts can swarm, covering tens or even hundreds of square miles. Such swarms may be blown by the wind from the deserts where they've hatched into areas of northern Africa, Southwest Asia, or southern Europe. And as they come in, they blot out the sun, and they fill the air with a sound like the crackling of a fire. When they leave, trees and crops are often completely stripped. Well, for thousands of years, locust plagues have been periodic problems in the land of the Bible. According to Scripture, more than one locust plague was an instrument of judgment. In addition to Exodus 10, there's also referred to in Deuteronomy 28 and 2 Chronicles 7 and Amos chapter 4. There's a tremendous parallel here between the 4 swarms of locusts and the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse referred to in Revelation chapter 6, which opened the tribulation period. There's a false peace by the enemy, then war breaks out, and that's followed by famine, and finally the pale horse of death. During the Great Tribulation period, you see, it will not be literal locusts, but it will be something far worse that's going to ride, not just through the land, but through the entire world. The world will be totally devastated when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. Well, the second group that Joel addressed were the drunkards in verses 5 through 7. He essentially told them to wake up and weep. Notice how it reads in verses 5 through 7. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are like are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. Now, except for pointing out the insincerity of some of the worshipers ahead in chapter 2, drunkenness is the only sin that Joel actually mentions in his book. But this was, nonetheless, a serious sin that the prophets often condemned. For example, in Hosea 7:5 and Amos 4:1, the drunkards then represented all the careless people in the land whose only interest was sinful pleasure. These people had good reason to weep, because there was no wine, and there would not be any more until the next season, if there even was going to be a next season. Because of the locusts and the drought, Joel later says in verse 10, the new wine has dried up. And in verse 12, you notice the grapevine is dried up. Keep in mind that bread and wine were staples in the Jewish diet, so that even the people who did not get drunk were still affected by the locusts. In verse 6, if you notice, Joel compared the locusts to an invading army and to hungry lions with sharp teeth. They attacked the vines and the fig trees. These were two things essential to Jewish life. Having one's own vineyard and fig trees was a symbol of success back in that day and contentment in the East. If you notice verses 6 and 7, Joel uses the pronoun my. Some of your translations might have a capital M, because as he speaks of the land and vegetation, it all belonged to the Lord, not Joel, but to the Lord, and he had a right to do with it whatever he pleased. Well, the third group Joel addressed were the farmers. He essentially told them to despair and wail in verses 8 through 12. Notice how that reads. Grieve like a young man dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are destroyed. The land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up, and the fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date palm, and the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. Now, Joel here names some of the crops that have been ruined. The grain, wheat and barley, the new wine, the olive oil, the fruit from the pomegranate, date palm, and apple trees. And from season to season, the locusts ate whatever was produced, and the drought kept the soil from producing anything beyond that. In verses 18 through 20, we'll see later on, Joel includes the flocks and herds in their pastures. All the farmers could do was express their grief and lament, like an engaged girl whose fiancé has died. It seemed like a rather hopeless situation. Well, the fourth group that Joel addressed were the priests. He told them to call a fast in verses 13 through 20. Notice how that reads. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Woe because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near and will come as devastation from the Almighty. Hasn't the food been cut off before their eyes, before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds lie shriveled in their casings. The storehouses are in ruin, and the granaries are broken down because the grain has withered away. How the animals groan! The herds of cattle wander in confusion since they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep and goats suffer punishment. I call to you, Lord, for fire has consumed the pastures of the wilderness and flames have devoured all the trees of the orchard. Even the wild animals cry out to you, for the riverbeds are dried up, and fire has consumed the pastures of the wilderness." This first chapter of Joel is very encouraging, isn't it? No, it's not something you'd probably like to read for your bedtime devotions, but it does have a message. You know, except for not only were the people in need, but the temple was also needful. No one could bring the proper sacrifices because no meal or wine or animals were available. And Joel called upon the priests to lament and pray, including those who worked the night shift. Why do I say that? Well, Psalm 134:1 says, "Now bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand in the Lord's house at night." There's a familiar song with those lyrics that we often sing here. You know, Jews were required to observe only one fast, and that was the annual Day of Atonement, referred to in Leviticus 16. But the religious leaders could call a fast whenever the people faced an emergency, and they needed to humble themselves to seek God's face. This was, needless to say, such an emergency. So Joel called on the priests to show the traditional signs of mourning over the destruction that God had seen fit to allow. And this meant wearing sackcloth and wailing loudly. It was unusual for a person to wear sackcloth overnight, but Joel considered that measure quite appropriate for this case. After all, the locust plague had interrupted the supply of goods for temple worship. And not to have the means of making the appointed sacrifices for sin back in that day was a terrible thought to a religious Israelite. Of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system, thankfully, is no longer needed because faith in Christ is the means for forgiveness of sins. Rituals and sacrifices are no longer needed because Jesus himself is the ultimate sacrifice, who died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected to prove that God was satisfied with his atonement. As Hebrews 10:18 says, "Where there is no forgiveness of where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And yet, we as Christians today ought to be just concerned about our regular worship as Joel was. Once in a while, something comes up, understandably, that keeps us away from church unavoidably, and God understands that. But skipping church deliberately for no good reason is another matter. So we should strive for regular participation in worship services, even a global pandemic. And thankfully, we've been here at Grace Life, have been able to do that probably more so than any other church in our area due to our circumstances and our size. We can thank God, in fact, that our founding fathers saw fit to prohibit government from prohibiting the free exercise of that by stating it as such in the First Amendment to our U.S. Constitution. Well, in verses 15 through 18, we have the lament of the nation. In verses 19 and 20, the prayer of the prophet as he interceded for the nation. The lament is a vivid description of the sad condition of the land and the crops, the flocks and the herds, because the day of the Lord had come to the nation. The immediate reference, again, was to the assault of the locusts and the devastating effects of the drought. But later, Joel used that phrase to describe the terrible day of the Lord, when the nations of the world would be judged. You see, friends, God is the Lord of creation, and without his blessing, nature cannot produce what's needed for sustaining life. David, the psalmist, said in Psalm 145, verse 15, "All eyes look to you, and you give them their food. You give them food at their proper time." So we should never pray lightly, "Give us this day our daily bread." For only God can sustain life. Paul testified in Acts 17:28, "For in him we live and move and have our very being." You notice in verse 15, Joel's reference to the day of the Lord there, that must be understood in contrast to the other days that are mentioned in Scripture. You know, you and I are living today in what Scripture could term man's day. It began with the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord Jesus called it the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we today are living in man's day, in a sense, because man is the one who, in a sense, makes judgments today. People today appeal legally to the highest court, the Supreme Court, but often don't think about appealing to God. Many people have forgotten about him altogether in our day, and his name is just a word that to swear and blaspheme. Scripture speaks of another day that is coming, however. That is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. He said, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's a day when he will come back to take his church out of the world. And then the church will come before the judgment seat of Christ. Philippians 1:6 reads, Paul wrote, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, he's going to keep us until that day when he takes us out of the world, referred to as the rapture in the Bible. And we appear before him to see whether or not we see what type of reward we receive. And then, of course, there is the day of the Lord, which is already, we've already seen from Scripture. Again, it begins with the great tribulation period described in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, which interestingly, through that many chapters in the book of Revelation, the church word church does not occur. Notice how Joel begins verse 18. He says, how the animals groan. This may remind us of Paul's words in Romans 8:21. He said that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And this is because of the bondage of sin in the world from man's fall that's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Creation longs for the day when the Creator will return to the earth and set it free from the shackles of sin. Isaiah 35:1 says, the wilderness and the dry land will then be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a rose. Well, it wasn't enough for the people to humble themselves and lament, but they also had to pray. And this is what God requires in his covenant with his people, as referred to in Deuteronomy 28. Joel, interestingly, did not ask God for anything. He simply told the Lord of the suffering of the land, the beasts, and the people, knowing that God in his sovereignty would do what is right. In verse 20, the fire Joel mentions refers to the drought, which left the land looking like it had completely burned up. You know, too often, from day to day, we take God and his blessings for granted until he permits a natural calamity to occur. And then it reminds us of our total dependence on him. When water is rationed, when food is scarce, and when prices for necessities escalate, then we discover the poverty of our artificial civilization and our throwaway society. Suddenly, necessities become luxuries, and luxuries become burdens. Well, God didn't have to send great battalions to Judah to bring people to their knees. All he needed was a swarm of little insects, and they did the job. You know, sometimes God uses bacteria or viruses, like the Chinese virus or COVID-19. So tiny, you need a special microscope to even see them. God, you see, is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. He is El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, as Joel says in verse 15, and none can stay his powerful hand. The story is told of a mother who was working in the kitchen when she heard the sound of whimpering on the back porch. When she opened the door, she saw her small son sitting on the steps, nursing a bruised finger and crying. He and a friend had been loading rocks in a basket when one of the rocks had landed on his hand. "Why didn't you tell me you were hurt?" his mother asked. Well, the boy sheepishly replied that he had been afraid to come to her. "Afraid?" she said in amazement. "Why would you be afraid? I thought you might be angry," the boy explained. The mother bandaged her son's finger, and as she hugged him, she said, "You never have to be afraid to come to us when you are hurt." Well, the consequences of Israel's disobedience in Joel's day had been painful for both man and beast. A combination of locusts and drought had destroyed the crops. Men and animals alike were suffering. What is more, the shortage of food had interrupted the cycle of temple sacrifices and festivals. The pitiful lowing of hungry cattle and the bleating of starving sheep mirrored the anguished cries of God's people, if you notice in verse 18. If you notice in verse 19, as Joel watched wildfires consume land and crops, he added his own voice to this chorus of suffering. And this was God's intention. His design was that Israel's suffering would make them aware of their own sin, and that this would instill in them a longing for restoration to their Creator. These sufferings prompted God's creation to pant or to cry out to God, as indicated in verse 20. It could only be hoped that his people would be as wise as the animals they attended. There's a few applications we can draw from this in the forms of questions. How have you responded to the difficult circumstances in your life? Would you say that they have drawn you closer to God, or are you in danger of being driven away from Him? Take time to examine the difficulties that you face. How is God using them to teach you about His faithfulness and forgiveness? While not every problem you meet may be a case of divine discipline, you can have confidence God is lovingly working through the events that come your way to produce righteousness and peace in your life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you intervene many times in our lives with the intent of drawing us to you rather than pushing us away. We thank you, although it's difficult too many times, for the difficult circumstances, because of the character that's being molded in our lives as we look to you. We pray that as difficulties come into our life during this season, during this week, amidst so many things taking place in our nation, in our own communities, that seem like the world spinning out of control, we thank you that you are a God who is not moved by it. You are in control of the situation. We pray that you would help us to lean on you during these times and to grow and to be fashioned more so into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.